brothers and sisters in Christ. Their desire to, most of all, first of all, to know you, but also realizing that part of the way that we know you and get to know you is actually living out our Christian life and our daily experience, which might involve working on a truck. But it also involves our relationship with our fellow believers here. And so we're thankful for this time that we can spend together. We take this, we really do consider this time to be very dear. It is encouraging to us to be together and to spend this time together and visit and be involved, as well as taking time to study your word. As we look at your word this afternoon, we ask that you might help us as again we get this glimpse of your grace in this interchange that goes on in chapter 21, and we thank you for it. Amen. John 21 is where we're putting in this afternoon. There's a lot of debate among Bible scholars about John 21, because most of them believe that the end of John 20, the last verses of John 20, conclude the book, and that John 21, therefore, kind of looks like an addendum, or looks like somebody came along and maybe even added this extra story. And so, of course, people that don't accept the leading of the Holy Spirit, they come to John 21 and they try to come up with all kinds of reason and explanations for why we have this chapter added here. In plain simple terms, this chapter is going to finish off and it's going to explain that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is still going to be demonstrating grace and truth. And this is going to come out in John 21. But we're going to begin reading with verse 1 as we go down through this section. Verse 1 says, "And after these things," meaning the appearances of the resurrection, "after these things, Jesus himself again made himself visible," or appeared to his disciples, "at the Sea of Tiberias." Tiberias was a city along this sea, and so the sea sometimes was called Tiberias. Sometimes it was known as Lake Gennesaret. Most of us in Sunday school classes grew up calling it the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was the area, so it'd be like calling Moses Lake Grant Lake, wouldn't it? Because we call it, or the Lake of Grant for Grant County. So that'd be like calling, when you call the Sea of Galilee, you'd be recalling the lake by the name of the place where it's at. And so they're all appropriate titles, depending on just on your perspective. But here he calls it the Sea of Tiberias. And it says, and this is how he was manifested, how it happened. So this is going to be another one of his post-resurrection appearances. Verse 2. Simon Peter was together, and Thomas, the one called the twin. This is interesting. He was one of the ones that was in the last chapter that refused to believe unless he saw and touched. So Simon Peter and Thomas, the one called Didymus, and Nathanael. We met Nathanael in chapter 1 of the book of John. Remember? Nathanael was the one that came, and Jesus says, remember that? "An Israelite in whom there is no guile." See? So he's picking up characters here that we're familiar with. Nathanael, the one from Cana of Galilee. Cana, remember, was to the west of Galilee. It's where Jesus performed his first miracle. The sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? John and James. John, what's his notoriety with regard to all of this? He's the one who Jesus loved, but he's also he's the writer of this book. John is the writer of this book. This is the only time he identifies himself with any kind of a title other than describing himself as the one who Jesus loves. So the sons of Zebedee two other of the disciples were also involved in this. And we don't know who those other two were. He doesn't tell us. People speculate. Well, Philip's mentioned over in chapter 14, so maybe Philip's one of these. But John didn't see fit to call us that. But we do have these guys. The significance of all of them is that probably all of these men were by trade fishermen. We know Andrew and Peter were. And we know that John and James were fishermen. So we know at least four of these seven guys were fishermen. And it's very possible that these other guys... Well, perhaps maybe not Nathanael, because Nathanael was from Canaan. That's quite a ways away from the lake, so maybe he wasn't fishing. But other than that, these other guys may have been. But brings us to verse 3, and Simon Peter says, "I'm going to fish." And they say to him, well, we are coming with you also. And they went forth, they went down into a boat, and during that night they caught nothing. Now there's a number of different ways to understand this statement by Peter in verse 3. One, we can understand this statement to mean, I'm bored, I don't know what else to do, hey guys, let's grab the poles and go fishing. Of course, they're fishing with nets, not with poles. Okay. If they're just going to pass the time with some fishing, to go out and fish with nets, that's more of a commercial enterprise in that regard. So it doesn't seem like this was just something to while away the time. So the next possibility, well, they're going to do commercial fishing with nets, therefore they're fishing for the purpose of saying, hey, you know, we got some bills to pay, we've got responsibilities, let's go out and catch some fish and pay some bills. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. And that's a possibility. And so they were just looking at this as something short term, but that would be in light of their waiting for Jesus to appear again, expecting him to appear again, still waiting for the hope that was to come. The other possibility, and this is the possibility that I really believe is happening here in this passage, and that is that Peter is saying, well, you know, he died, he is raised, but the hope of the kingdom, I don't know. Remember the two disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus before they knew who he was? They tell him, and they tell him, well, you must be the only person in this area that hasn't heard about the things that have happened around here. This one came and he did these miracles, was preaching, and on top of all this, we thought he was going to be the one that was going to be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. See, they were convinced that he was going to be the king. And apparently, when you come to verse 3, and the way I understand this, and I realize not everybody agrees with this position, but I really think that Peter at this time is kind of saying, well, he's raised, but the kingdom, it's not going to happen. Not now. So what else do you do? We were going to be in the kingdom, serving in the kingdom. Guess we go back to fishing. You know? I always look at myself. I've thought, there have been some times in the time that we've been here that I thought, you know, maybe God wants me to stop pastoring. You know, this thing's going on. It seems negative. I think maybe I should leave or quit or something like that. And what would you do? I'd go back to school and get my teaching degree and go teach school. that's what I was training to do when God made it clear that I was supposed to go to seminary. And so I'd go back. I'd finish up the couple classes I might have to take. Who knows? They'd probably make me take a lot. But anyway. You'd go back, you would go back to and revisit or resort to that with which you're familiar. Okay? That's what you'd normally do. And Peter and these other guys, at least three of these other guys we know of with Peter, they're fishermen, they know this. So I understand Peter's statement to mean the kingdom's not coming, so let's go back to fishing. Does everybody kind of understand and follow, I think, what Peter's saying here? Well, they do not realize that the kingdom still is going to come. In fact, when we get over to the book of Acts, one of the things, if you turn over to Acts, turn to Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has appeared to these people for a few times. Now, this is in connection with Jesus' first, or with his final and formal ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, and they were therefore together questioning him, saying, Lord, well, there is what we call the protasis of a question. A question, a conditional question has a protasis and a podasis. A protasis would be, if I'd say, Edward, if I would bring my car to you, would you fix it? The protasis is, if I bring the podasis, would you Well, this is the protasis. This is the first part of a question. But it is also not just a question, but it's a question that assumes something to be true. Now, in Acts, you do have this a few other times, but there are always questions where the person is assuming that this first part is true. Okay? And so really what is being asked here is, if at the present time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. Now, I don't think that there's really a question in terms of are you going to, so much as they're assuming, we're pretty sure you're restoring this now, right? But they never get to the second part of it. It would be such as if I came to Edward and I'd say, assuming I bring my car over to your place, and Edward knows the car needs some work, and Edward stops and he's thinking, I've got so much stuff on my plate right now. Edward goes, I can't fix cars right now. And I'm like, I didn't even get to ask that. Well, he knew where I was headed, but he says, I don't have time to take a look at it right now. I'm busy. I've got things to finish up. I've got a camping trip coming up here, and I got to get all this stuff taken care of and ready to do that. That's what Peter's doing here. Or the disciples are saying, assuming you are going to set, and then Jesus interrupts at verse 7 and said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power, having come from on high from the Holy Spirit when he is upon you, and you will be witnesses in both Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and even unto the point of the ends of the earth. And then he's taken up from them. The point is, they are assuming, okay, now you're going to set up the kingdom. We're assuming, right? And they're going to ask something else. And Jesus doesn't even let Peter go on and ask the second part of the statement. He interrupts and says, it's not for you to know. So Jesus does not confirm yes or no at this point that the kingdom isn't coming. But if you turn over to chapter 3 in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and if you look at verse 17, if you go back up to verse 15, it actually says, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. That's the essence of the gospel, right? You put him to death, God raised him. Now we come to verse 17. And now, he says in verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that according to ignorance you acted, as also your authorities. In other words, you didn't really know what you were doing. This is the way Peter's take on this. But God, in this way, has fulfilled that which he foretold through the prophets that Messiah should suffer. In other words, what he's saying is, it was God's plan that Messiah suffer. So you guys were actually fulfilling exactly what God had planned. Verse 19. Repent, therefore. In other words, change your mind. Now, what would they be changing their mind about in the context? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I also believe in this context, still changing their mind about whether or not Jesus Christ is king. Because this is still kind of where they're at this point in their proclamation. Now they're, at this point, they're proclaiming not only the gospel of the kingdom that they proclaimed when Christ walked the earth, but they're also proclaiming the gospel we proclaimed. They're kind of putting both of them together. It's not going to be until they begin to get pushed out that the kingdom gospel is going to fall away, and they're going to be just emphasizing the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is chapter 3, we're actually in verse 19. Therefore, repent, change your mind, and turn about. That word turn about, by the way, is the word that's translated convert in some places. And all the word convert means is to turn around. That's all it means. It means to turn with. In order that your sins might be removed or wiped out, literally. Verse 20, and in order that. See, now, at that point, that's the gospel for initial salvation. You change your mind, you believe this, and your sins will be removed. But notice this second part. We don't preach this in the gospel. This is showing you that they were still anticipating the kingdom. Because verse 20 says, in order that the times of refreshment might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send, and that he may send the one having been proclaimed beforehand to you, Christ Jesus. In other words, these people believe that if these people would change their minds at this time, Christ could come back. This is almost like the post-millennialism we were talking about in the adult Sunday school class. But it wasn't really, because these people at this time were thinking that if you would accept him now as Messiah, and we would get a significant chunk of the nation of Israel to receive him now, now maybe the kingdom will be set up. And of course, in order for the kingdom to be set up, who do you have to have? The king. Which would mean that the Lord would send him. Okay. So this shows you that between John 21 and what happens in Acts chapter 1, Peter's thinking gets changed around, and he gets back to the point that, you know what, God is still going to do something. Now what changes that? What changes Peter's thinking from saying, I'm going fishing, to saying, standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching that message that he preaches about the resurrection of Christ, or over here preaching a message saying your sins can be wiped out and the times of refreshment can become and God will send that one that was heralded before, Jesus Christ? What happened to Peter in between? That's what we're going to find out over here in Acts 20 or John 21. So go back to John 21. John 21, and we're told at the end of verse 3, they fished all night, they caught nothing. Verse 4, and early in the morning, it had already become early, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples did not know, or my Bible says realize, but that word know is the word oida, which means they did not know by sight. Did not know by sight that it was Jesus. Now, there's two ways it might possibly mean that they didn't know him by sight. Number one, we've already seen that when he was resurrected, was his physical appearance in the resurrection absolutely identical to his unglorified physical appearance? No, because the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Mary did not recognize him immediately. Of course, people say, well, she didn't recognize him because her eyes were filled with tears. Well, maybe, but it just seems that in reality, in his glorified state, he did look a little different than he did before he was glorified. We've already talked about that. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is, we're going to see in a second, these guys are about 100 yards off from shore. If you're standing 100 yards away from someone, can you tell plainly who they always are? If you've got really good eyesight, sometimes you can. But unless you've ever been somewhere and you've run into somebody, and maybe they're just across the room, but because you're not even expecting them, you don't recognize them immediately. I went to a funeral this last spring and down in Desert Air, and there was somebody down there that had been in this church years ago. And he saw me. I was from about here to Edward, and I saw him, and I waved at him. He kind of just looks at me, kind of gives me a funny look, and I was like, so I ended up walking over there, and I said, hi. He kind of stands, and we're shaking his hand. He's, oh, Tim! It took him that long to realize who I was. He wasn't expecting me to be there, I suppose. You know, I was not in the context of that, this person that had passed away and that he'd been friends with and such. And so, you know, he just wasn't even thinking about it. Once he recognized them, you know, then we start chatting and everything. But it just shows you that when you're not expecting somebody, you don't always recognize who they are. And these people, number one, aren't expecting him. They're at a little bit of a distance. And number three, I think his visage, the way he looked, was altered a little bit. Okay, I don't think he dramatically, it's not like he had a facelift, but just was changed in some way. Verse 5. Therefore, Jesus says to them, now this shows you, remember, they're only 100 yards off from shore. So at 100 yards, you could talk to somebody across the football field from goal line to goal line, couldn't you? You might have to talk loud, but you could talk. And he says, children, now that's the Greek word here. Probably in their culture, when you address people like this, it'd be like saying, hey, boys! Would you do that? If I came down here and I have pictures, I was showing my parents and stuff, pictures on my computer, and I've got pictures of Dan and Edward and Dan Adams, and they were down here painting and doing some work in the basement last spring, and I took some pictures of it, you know. And I don't know what I said to them, but I probably could have come down there and said, hey, you guys, or hey, boys, you want something to eat? And I'm not calling them boys, you know. And that's what Jesus is doing. It'd be... It's funny, you read the old commentaries, they said this would be like saying lads. We don't use that language much anymore, do we? But it'd be like saying, hey, lads. See? But Jesus is saying, hey, lads or boys, have you not caught anything to eat? Some of your Bibles actually translate, have you caught any fish? But it's not the word fish. Literally, it's a small something to eat is the idea of this word. It was used of fish sometimes, but it was also used of bread and other little small items. Not big things, but small things that you could put in your mouth. And he says, and they answered him and said no. And he said to them, well, throw your net to the right side of the boat, and you will find fish. And they threw it. And therefore, no longer were they strong enough to draw it because of the multitude or the great number of the fish. And therefore, the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Isn't it amazing that John describes himself in this way? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you think he did that because he thought, I was Jesus' special disciple? He liked me more. You like that. My sister and I used to joke, a sister that's closest to me in age, we used to joke on the phone once in a while, and we'd say, Mom and Dad liked me more. It was just kind of a joke, because my parents had no showed no favorites. What?
I think my boys do that all.
Oh, really? They still do. Yeah.
Their favorites.
Yeah. That's not what John's doing. John is doing something that I think is important for all of us as Christians to be able to do, and that is to not look at ourselves as just part of a large company. And, oh yeah, God generally has love for the whole group, and boy, I'm lucky I kind of snuck in there because, you know, I'm not that lovable, but he loves the whole group, and since I'm part of them, I kind of get included in it. No, John's able to look at it and says, he loved me. Okay, you realize that's really what you do when you believe the gospel. The gospel is really when it becomes personal to you, and it's not that Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of the whole world and rose again. It's when you're able to really say, you know what? And he did that for me. He died for my sins. He rose again so I could be saved. It's not being selfish. It's the fact that you realize that directly involves me. It's not just I got loosely corralled in a company of people like that. That I'm part of that. My dad went and helped L.D. Green move some cattle the other day from over by Yakima and get them on a truck. And when they loaded them up, one of the things that they had was they had a couple cows and some calves in there that weren't supposed to go on the truck, but they kind of got into the corral with all the rest of them. And then you have to work to get those specific ones back out so they don't get in the truck. See? This isn't that. John just didn't get lumped in here with the rest of these guys. And you didn't just happen to get lumped in that you were lucky. You jumped into this group. He died for the whole world. And boy, I'm lucky. I got to be a part of that. It said he really loved you. And you, he died for your sins. And he was buried and he rose again. Well, in this case, now John's saying he was the one whom Jesus loved. And John, right away, the minute they throw that thing up, they start pulling the fish, and they all of a sudden they're like, you know, the casting all the lights. And I don't know if you've ever seen pictures or video. Have you ever seen video or film of how these guys had this? These had these nets, and they would take them and they throw them out in the water like that. They had weights on them that would let part of it sink down, and then they would begin to grab that to see if they. And they'd fish at night, by the way. You saw that because these fish had surface feed. I guess they still do that to this day over in Galilee, and I don't know how many other places they fish, but they do that there. And they would pull them up. Well, think about this. All night long, they've been doing what? They throw the net out there, and they pull it back up, and oops, it's empty. Throw it back out there. It's kind of like somebody casting and reeling. Oh, nothing there. Casting, and all of a sudden, oh, I can't pull it anymore. I've got a big one on there. That's a 25-pound steelhead on the end of it. It's going to break my rod. Well, so all of a sudden, they can't pull the net in anymore. And the minute they're tugging on that net, and they begin to see the net coming up to the surface, and they see all these fish, you know, flopping around in the net. You've seen pictures of that before. Immediately, John goes. What does he say there? The disciple whom Jesus loved immediately turns to Peter. And he says, it is the Lord. It's the Lord. And I don't know if he pointed, but right away, John, by what happens, knows that it's the Lord. And isn't it interesting? Whenever Jesus appeared and people recognized him as the Lord in these situations, it was always because of something he did, not because of what he looked like. What did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus say? Didn't it burn in our hearts when he was speaking to us? So there's something in what he said. And how was he known to them? In the, remember? The breaking of the bread. There was something in the way. Maybe they're watching him break the bread and they're thinking, that's just like up there in the upper room. That's just like 4 nights ago that they saw that. And they remember the way he broke that bread up. And I don't know how he did it, but there was something in the breaking of the bread that they're like, it's the Lord. When he appears to Mary, Mary turns around and talks to him. Mary doesn't know who he is. But it's when he says, Mary. It's the Lord. It's always something he does. It's how he talks. It's his mannerism. It's not his visible appearance that tips him off. Because it's his character. That's what he manifests. And you manifest character by what you say, by how you act. And so John identifies him, and it tells us, and Simon Peter, hearing that it was the Lord, says he tied his outer garment around himself, for he was unclothed, and he threw himself into the sea. There's a couple possibilities, because I remember as a kid always going, what? What? You know, as a kid, you're always kind of wondering about stuff like this. one of the possibilities is he's fishing in his, basically in his underwear. It's hot. They're out there on the lake all night. So they would basically strip down to what we'd be. It'd be like you stripping down to work in your t-shirt and shorts. And then when you see it, the Lord, you throw your garments on. But remember, their outer garments were long garments, which aren't conducive for fishing or for swimming. They weren't conducive for work. They didn't normally work in long garments anyway, but it wasn't really conducive for swimming. Okay? So that likelihood that he's saying, well, I'm in my underwear, I'm going to throw my outer garment on, doesn't probably make as much sense as what he did was he probably had his outer garment on, but he probably, what they think is more likely is that he, because I supposedly also was a tradition of fishermen that when you're out there casting, you just wore an outer garment like that, but you didn't wear anything underneath it so that everything would breathe. But what you do when you'd swim is you grab that garment and you'd pull the under part up right here and you'd tie it around in here, so it'd be like tucking it up. And you basically, your legs would all be free. It'd be like wearing a bodysuit at that point. And you'd have it pulled up here and your legs would all be free and he jumps in. You might not have cared to know, but that's he's doing something here. And it's probably not that he's standing out there stark naked in the boat when they're fishing. Not very unlikely that that's what they were doing at this time. Verse 8, and the other disciples, well, he throws himself into the sea. Obviously, what's he's going to swim the 100 yards to shore. Kind of forgets about the rest of the guys. Jesus is going to have to tell him to do something else in a little while. But the other disciples, then, they came to the boat, for they weren't far from the land, about 200 cubits, which is 300 yards, dragging the net of fish. And when, therefore, they came out onto the land, they see that there was a charcoal fire, and there are fish laying on it and bread. Remember, if you're going to roast food on a good campfire, you didn't normally cook it over a blazing fire with flames coming up. You usually got it burned down to coals. You set the food out. And so they see fish laying on there. Where'd Jesus get the fish? Is that a real issue for Jesus to come up with fish and bread to put on a charcoal fire? But they come out and they see this. Verse 10, and Jesus said to them, bring the fish which you've caught. And therefore Simon Peter went and he dragged the net onto the land full of the great haul of fish, 153. I have no idea why 153 is named. Maybe it's just named to remind you and I there's a lot of fish in this net. Because I'm telling you, it's interesting. I haven't read a single commentary on the Gospel of John that does not spend some time trying to come up with why 153. Some people said, well, 153, in their day there were 153 known nations. And therefore, this was like gathering in the fish of the nations. And there's just all kinds of explanations. And I've...
If you look on, it says the net wasn't broken until 153 with a great haul.
Yeah, and a great haul that didn't break the net. Yeah.
There's evidently something there about the weight of the fish versus the net.
That's right.
I think you covered this once before. You said that the reason God named it was there were so many people in the boat and they all got a piece and it was divisible by the amount of people that were in the boat. Didn't you mention that once?
Mm-mm. Not that I remember, but I've listened. That was one of the explanations that was given. They also, there's a passage out of the book of Ezekiel that has to do with the river of life flowing out of the New Jerusalem, and it has to do something with its measure, and if you divide it by this number, and then it's a multiple of this thing, and therefore you do this, and it's... You know what? There might be some significance to the 153, but at this point, I agree with Stan. It's there to say this is a lot of fish. Just in case you don't know what a lot of fish is, it's 153 fish. And 153 fish is a lot of fish. Maybe not in terms of nets on big trawlers today, but these were guys in little boats with hand nets. That's a lot of fish. Okay. So 153. So much, though, it says that the net did not split. Verse 12, and Jesus says then, come and take, and the word for feast here, ready yourself, is a word that had to do with usually eating breakfast. It wasn't the sup word for the later meal, but this would be the breakfast meal, obviously, we understand that. But notice this, and none of the disciples dared ask him, well, who are you? For they all were knowing that it is the Lord. There's not a one of them that has a doubt at this point. Jesus has appeared to all the disciples, they've all seen him. But by the event that's happened here, they're all convinced they know who this is. And I think it's important for John to say this. There was not a debate among these early Christians that Jesus was risen. They all understood that this one was raised. He was real. He was so raised in such a real fashion that at this time, none of them were going, well, you know, it kind of looks a little like him, but, you know. Weren't his eyes a little bit more like this before? I don't know. They don't do that. They all know it's him. They all know it's him. Verse 13, and Jesus comes and takes the bread and gives it to them, and the fish likewise. When has that happened before? Feeds the 5,000 in John 6, in this very book. That he actually took of the bread, distributed to them, and did the same with the fish. And he actually uses in the Greek some of the same language. And I believe that the reason for this, the very reason that Jesus has the issue with the fish and the bread, why does he have fish and bread roasting on this fire? Well, these guys are hungry. It's more to it than that. This is him appearing and making himself plainly visible to them. Not just so that they can visibly see and see, yeah, there's a person there and I can see his hair and his beard and his eyes and this stuff. They can see what he does. And he goes back and essentially does something similar to what he did when he fed the 5,000 in terms of distributing bread and fish to the disciples. Because remember, who distributed the fish to the 5,000? The disciples. Who gave to the disciples to distribute to the 5,000? Jesus. And I'm sure this, again, solidifies this whole issue. So if you don't have a note on there, I would maybe make a connection back there over to John chapter 6. And let me, just a second here. I'm just going to see if I had a specific verse written down. I put down John 6, verse 11. You'd have that. The other passage that might be interesting to put with this is Luke 24, 30, because it also was when he distributed bread. He does not eat here. But in John 24, 30 is when he distributes bread to the disciples in the upper room. But he told them there, I'm not going to eat this. No, he says, not this Passover with you anymore until I eat it new with you in the kingdom. He doesn't eat here. Doesn't tell us that he eats anything here in this context. But again, that comes up. There are people that say, well, see, here's another meal. And he said he wasn't going to. Doesn't ever say he eats here. He just distributes to them. Verse 14, now this was the third time that Jesus was made plainly visible to the disciples, having been raised from the dead. Now, it's not the third time that he's appeared to people, because he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's appeared to Mary, he's appeared to Peter, then he appeared to all the disciples the evening of the day of his resurrection, then a week later he appeared, and now he appears here. This is the third group appearance, because he appeared the first Sunday night. Then a week later, the second Sunday night, and now I don't know how long after that, but this is another time. This could be a week later, it could be in that next week. But this is a group appearance, not just appearing to one person like Peter or Mary or just the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Because this isn't just the third time period that he's appeared to them. This is the third time to the disciples as a group. They're not all here. There's only 7 out of the 11. There are 4 that are not here. Verse 15, and when they ate, he says to Simon Peter, now this is important because a lot of people take this and they try to make this event something that happens separate in a separate place. But this happens, for all we know, everything says, and when they ate. It doesn't say after they ate, it says when they ate. So it's like they're sitting down to eating and Jesus turns to Peter and begins to talk to him. Who else is around the fire? This charcoal fire on the beach early in the morning. The sun's probably just come up. What have these disciples been witness to before Jesus Christ's crucifixion? They've been in a room and Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And they'd witness Peter's statement, I'm not going to deny you. In fact, Peter says, I will even go to death with you if that's what it takes. Remember that? And then, of course, Peter denied, and I'm sure these guys, you know, they don't seem to be being real hard on Peter, but I'm sure that maybe there was a question or two in their mind. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to restore, before everybody else, Peter. Now, why would Jesus do this restoration in this situation? I want you to keep your finger here and turn back to John 1. Remember, this is one of the theme verses for this book. When you read the Gospel of John, you need to remember John 1:14. Because John 1:14 says, and the Word, who's the Word? God the Son. The Word became flesh. What's the name of the flesh? Jesus, or the person who became flesh, and he tented out among us, and we gazed upon his glory, glory as of a unique one or special one from the Father, full of grace and truth. When you read the Gospel of John, John expects you to have read in the opening verses of this book, his introduction, you're going to see grace and truth. So that when he shows you these signs, we went through those signs last week, didn't we? They kind of create a nice outline and a nice structure for kind of looking at what's going on in this book. Because John tells you, the book is structured around these signs. And it is. In fact, usually you have signs and then you have discourse. Signs and discourse. Because oftentimes Jesus has to explain the relevance of the sign. And then when you have the upper room discourse, you don't have any more signs up there in that long discourse, but you have Jesus applying, shall we say, the significance of the signs given during the earthly ministry to those disciples now. So we walked last week. It's a nice structure to see the structure of the book. But when you're reading all those signs, the one thing John expects you to be able to do is being able to recognize in there grace and truth. He shouldn't have to write each sign and say, and there was an example of grace and truth. And here is another example of grace and truth. He doesn't have to write that again and again. Because he told you in the opening book, that's what we saw. So when you see this glory manifested in these signs, that's what you're seeing. Now, you come to the end of this in verse 15, and he turns here at the fire to Simon Peter, and he says, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, this again, I keep telling you, there's different ways this can be taken. You can take this in the sense that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? That kind of is almost out of keeping with the command to love in the upper room discourse, isn't it? So that we can almost take that one and throw that one aside. But some people then take it and say, he's asking Simon Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? Because what was Peter saying earlier? Well, everybody else might deny you, but I'm sure not going to. But I don't think I'm just going to tell you, I just don't think that that's what this is. I could be wrong in that, but I really don't think that that's what he's talking about. The other way to take it is, Simon, do you love me more than these things? And I think that goes back to understanding the beginning of this chapter that Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. And Jesus says, now do you love me more than the nets and the boats and the fish? Do you love me more than that? In other words, are you going to go back to fishing, Peter? Do you love your old job so much that you're going to go back to that and you're going to give up on this kingdom? You're going to give up on this, on the message that you have to proclaim? And I think that this is exactly, if you understand that. Interestingly enough, when I read through commentaries, if they deny that Peter was saying, I'm going fishing, and they think it's just he's doing it to while away the time or catch a few fish to pay some bills or something like that, they usually come over here and they don't accept that these things, they usually say, well, this isn't referring to the boats and the fish. Well, that's because they've already ruled that out as an earlier possibility. But I think that is exactly what he's questioning Peter about here. Do you love me more than the boats and the fish and the nets? And Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I am affectionate of you. We have an interchange in here between the words agape and the word phileo. We have three times that this is spoken. In the first two instances, when Jesus asks Peter, Jesus says, do you agapao me? Agapao me. Peter's response is, you know, Lord, that I phileo you. You know, Lord, that I phileo you. The last one, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter then says the same. You don't see that in your English Bibles usually because they just translate it love. And in reality, there are a lot of commentators and Bible students that believe that there is no significant distinction between agapao and phileo. And they will say if you look at the secular literature of the day, agapao and phileo are basically used as synonyms. And you know what? I have to agree. But what happened in the Gospel of John that changed the nature of the word agapao? What happened in John? Significant to the gospel, book of John. It's not in the other Gospels. Only in John. How about chapter 13? What did Jesus say in John 13 about agapao, about love? What?
The new commandment.
Yes. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus gave a new commandment. And that new command was to love, and he uses this word here, agapao, like I love you. Changed. He took this word, a word that in their culture probably wasn't totally distinct, wasn't dramatically different than this. Okay? And he takes this word, and now he uses this word specially. Now, we're not going to go through the study of this afternoon, but if you go in the Gospel of John, there are a few places where phileo and agapao are used, and people say, see, here's an example that they're interchangeable, because this is used. Because there are places where God the Father uses this. We went up to Dwight's on Monday, and we picked tomatoes. And you'd park those tomato vines, and you'd pull those back, you look inside there and go, oh, there's a tomato. Oh, no, there's 15 tomatoes back in there. And they're all, you start picking them and they just be, oh, wow. And, and we ended up, I told Dwight, I think we ended up getting 11, we canned 11 quarts of tomato juice out of those things. And even some of it made it into the goulash. If you had the goulash, some of that was, a little bit of that was a tomato juice from out of Dwight's garden. But you do that. And some of those tomatoes have looked so good that even though they haven't been washed, Tim desperately wanted to eat that tomato. It looked so good, I would actually just kind of rub it off on my shirt a little bit, get the dust off it, and pop it in my mouth and eat that tomato fresh out of the garden. Oh, man, they're so sweet. But every once in a while, you'd be in the garden, and you kind of, oh, there's a nice tomato, and you pick it up, and the minute your hand touched it, you kind of go, well, I think we can can that, but that one's kind of soft. And then sometimes you'd pick one, and you'd pick it out of there, and it was so ripe that it had actually begun to turn black and get a little mold on the back side of it. Now, which kind do you love?
The good ones.
Yeah, how many of you love the ones that are black and get a little mold on the back side? You know? But that's phileo love. Agape love would say, you know what? I can love it if it looks perfect, and I can love it if it's got, doesn't make any difference to me. I can love them both. Phileo says, I love it because of what's good in it. It's got a nice skin. It's got some firmness to it. The smell. That's phileo love. Phileo love, when you contrast these two now, as Jesus has redefined it, agape love loves without regard to how lovable the object is. Phileo, however, and it's not used a lot in the New Testament, but phileo will be used when there is something endearing in the object. Something in the object that says, oh, that's a good tomato. And when Jesus uses this, and I'm just summarizing, because I'm reading through these examples where these people are trying to prove that agape and phileo are the same. They use these examples, but every example they use, they still fail to realize that phileo is used, even in those instances, when he says the Father loves me, he doesn't just say the Father is fond of me. He talks about the Father being fond of him because of something he did. Because of an act on his part, something that endeared him to the Father. And so, saying this at this point, John is helping us very clearly with these two words, because this is the interchange between Jesus. And if you do not understand that Jesus changed the very usage and significance of the word agapao and agape at this point, and you think that Jesus hasn't done anything to distinguish it in any way from this, I'm not saying it was distinct, but these guys do not accept the fact Jesus changed the significance of it. It was done by God. Then you're going to miss the whole significance of what happens here between Peter and Jesus. And quite frankly, what goes on is that Jesus says to Peter, do you have that kind of love for me? Now remember, how did Jesus demonstrate that love? Josh went over this, and he did a really good job several months ago, this last summer. How did Jesus demonstrate that agapao? He demonstrated it in the upper room.
demonstrated also by washing the disciples.
That's exactly what he did. He took off his outer garment, he got down, and he washed the feet of the disciples. He put aside his importance and who he was to do service. What he's asking Peter is, now, are you willing, shall we say, are you willing now to take off yours and do service to me? Are you? In other words, do you love me more than these things, Peter? The nets? Are you willing to lay the nets and the boats aside to serve me? Do you get the point? Are you willing to set aside the thing that seems to be very important and very dear to you to do what I have for you to do? That's a, I bet every one of us sometime in our life have, maybe sometimes regularly, or will face that question. I face it in coming out here, because I have family back there. That's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to walk away and say, God wants me here, I know this is what God wants, and do I want, is my family and being with my family, is that more important than doing what God wants me to do? Is my family going to be my mom and dad and my sisters, or is my family going to be the family of God? And I remind myself regularly, my mom and dad and my sisters are a part of the family of God, but you guys are as much my family as they are. And if I let them be more important than you are, I'm saying blood is thicker than spirituality, salvation. And that is not a good thing to do. You don't ever want to put God in a position where you put your family ahead of God or ahead of the family of God. You need to be able to look at all these people and say that they are your family. And that's tough at times. So when I say it's ongoing, because there's sometimes I still have to remind myself. I'm sure my wife, you know, right now when she's finding out, you know, that her mom's condition at this time, it's as much as she loves being with you guys, it's tough having to be away from her mom, you know, and not being able to be there, you know, and just visit and you know, squeeze out every last ounce of time you can with them. That's the kind of stuff that you deal with. But this is what's going on here with Peter. And the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response is, yes, Lord, you know that I'm affectionate of you. I have affection for you. He switches words. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Again, people say, well, John's just stylistically going to change things. When he says, feed, baske, okay, baske, my lambs. Lambs is, you know what the difference between a sheep and a lamb is. We all understand that. So he's referring to the young ones. Peter, you have a responsibility for the young ones. In baske, which is not the word poimino, which is the word for shepherd. This is the word baske. We used to have a thing, I think it actually comes from this Greek word over into English, and it used to be a name of a drink that used to, stuff you used to mix into your milk, Bosco. Okay, you ever know Bosco? Mm. Dan remembers Bosco, okay.
But now it's a pear, a Bosco.
Oh, Bosque pear, okay. Verse 16. By the way, do you see what Jesus is saying here to Peter? I've got something for you to do. You say you're affectionate of me. He doesn't question Peter's affection. Okay, Peter, you're affectionate of me. Then you take care of my lambs. Feed them. Feed the lambs. I've got a job for you to do. Don't go back to the fishing and the nets. I've got a job for you to do, Peter. Verse 16. And he says to Simon Peter a second time, do you love me? Agape again. And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I am affectionate of you. And he says, shepherd my sheep now. Now he changes to the word shepherd, which, by the way, is helpful because Peter became an apostle to the church. Now, he was already sent as an apostle for Israel, but when he becomes in the church, Paul tells us that Peter was among those who were apostles within the church. But what did those apostles initially do in the church? Part of their responsibility as apostles would have been to shepherd the sheep. Do we still have apostles today?
No.
No, we don't. Apostles passed down. So who took over the responsibility of shepherding the sheep from the apostles? Bishops. Bishops. What?
You.
Bishops took over that responsibility, which, interestingly enough, in Acts, you have you have the apostles, and then you have the apostles and elders, and eventually you have the elders. You see that transition in the book of Acts, as you see a transition away. But that's not just true just of the shepherd. Just say that, because remember that the apostles had the ability to do all those things. Apostles also evangelized. Who took over the primary role of evangelization after the apostles passed from the scene?
Evangelists.
The apostles also could show mercy to people. Who took over the responsibility of showing mercy to people? Person with the gift of mercy. The apostles had the ability to exhort. Who took over the responsibility of exhorting when the apostles passed? People with the gift of exhortation or encouragement. So in other words, in reality, by the body being a whole, the apostles were able to help get the church, God used them to get the church underway, but as they passed from the scene, there were people to take up the responsibilities that those apostles could do that were necessary. A lot of them were going on while the apostles were here. But he says, shepherd my sheep. Now he uses sheep, which is just a general term for the whole flock. It's not just looking just at the lambs. The pastor's responsibility or shepherd's responsibility, Peter's responsibility would have been to care for the whole sheep or the whole flock. Verse 17. And he says to Simon Peter a third time. Now we remember he switches. We already pointed this out up here. Are you affectionately fond of me? And it says, and he said, are you affectionately fond of me? And it says, and Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, are you fond of me? Now, people that don't want a distinction between these, they say Peter's grieved because Jesus asked three times. It's like, I've already told you twice. Why do you keep asking? I don't think that's the issue at all. The issue that Peter's grieved with is that the third time when Jesus asked him, Jesus switched to the affectionate fond. Affectionately fond. And it's almost as though he's confronting Peter saying, are you really affectionately fond of me? And that grieves Peter because Peter can't bring himself to say, yes, Lord, I agape you in the way that you agape'd me. But I can say I phileo you. Now when you question whether I phileo you, now Peter's grieved. But Peter won't waver on this. Peter does say, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. You know that I am fond of you. Or he actually says, you know all things. You know all things. And you know, and he changes from oida there in that phrase, you know all, Lord, you know all things. And then he says, you know that I'm fond of you. He uses that experientially. He says, Lord, you know experientially I'm fond of you. I have a fondness for you. You know that with your experience. And Jesus says to him, now he says, feed, baske, feed my flock, the sheep. This interchange between Peter and Jesus Christ, this asking about the issue of love, goes back to John 1:14 and Jesus demonstrating grace and truth. Because what he's demonstrating here is, you know what? To us, loyalty is a big deal. As human beings, we want people who are loyal to us. And when somebody betrays us, when somebody isn't loyal to us, we have a real tendency to just abandon them, drop them like a hot potato. We don't want anything to do with them. And we're going to let everybody else know. Those people weren't, you know what? And Jesus Christ is demonstrating, I told you you were going to deny me. I knew you were going to deny me. You denied me. There was a reason for Satan or for Peter denying the Lord. It didn't happen just so the Lord could say, see, Peter, you're just an arrogant guy. See, I showed you, what you were like. It wasn't even just for that. It was really to demonstrate that it provides the Lord an opportunity to prove his grace. Grace so much that he could take one of his own who would three times deny the Lord. The first two times saying, I don't know him. Absolutely, I don't know him. And the third time to do it with an oath. Okay? Which I always, as a kid, always thought that meant he was cursing, ranting and raving and using four-letter words. But what he was doing, but probably was saying, by heaven above and by hell below, I deny that I know him. That would be an oath. And that's what Peter was doing. And then the Lord could say, you know what, Peter? Do you love me? Well, then feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. In other words, I'm going to give you a job. I haven't written you off. I haven't tossed you aside. Do you see what... This is the important point now for what we started with. Do you see how you could take a guy at the beginning and says, I'm going fishing. And within 50 days, or roughly 50 days, maybe less, probably maybe 30 days, because this is the third appearance to the disciples as a group, maybe 30 days, you're going to go from a man here that says, I'm going fishing, to a man that stands up on the day of Pentecost and says that you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You people need to know that he is raised from the dead. He was killed, but he is alive. A man that a few days later is going to say, you need to change your minds. Have your sins wiped out, and the times of refreshing will come. That kingdom will come. Now, Peter doesn't know that in reality it wasn't going to come, but what it did was it demonstrated that they had that confidence again. And Peter went from believing in the kingdom to giving up the hope of the kingdom, going back to having the hope of the kingdom. And what made the change in between? Well, the change from hope of the kingdom to not hoping in the kingdom, what changed?
Jesus died.
Jesus died and Peter denied. What changes from then Peter being in that kind of hopeless state, I'm going fishing, to preaching the kingdom? Jesus is raised and the Lord appears to him and says, hey, Peter, do you love me? Well, then I've got something for you to do. You're going to care for my sheep. You're going to feed them. That, by the way, is an important thing for you and I to learn as believers. And I hope we never have to learn it to the degree Peter had to. But that degree, but that point is that God can use you. And I grew up being taught oftentimes in churches that unless you just absolutely toe the line and you've kept this fine line here, God cannot use you. I'd like to know one person out there that really ever has kept that fine line. I'm sure a lot of guys I looked at, they all look squeaky clean. But I just really wonder in light of Scripture, how many of those guys really were squeaky clean? I wonder how many of them maybe in reality harbored, I don't know, a lot of tension, a lot of, you know, being angry, feisty. I don't know, all kinds of things. I have no idea. But I just kind of wonder sometimes. Because in reality, the people that God seems to use are people like us. That from the world's point of view may not seem like dynamic successes. But he gets stuff done anyway. It's like what we were saying in the morning service at the end. Your labor in the Lord, it's not empty of content, is it? And God was proving to Peter, you know what? You denied me. He doesn't, you know, he never even once comes and says, Peter, okay, we got to talk about this denial thing. And I know a little time's passed, but we need to talk about this. Because this was tough. Never does that. He just comes and says, do you love me? Feed the lambs. Do you love me? Shepherd the sheep. Are you fond of me? Feed the sheep. In other words, there's something to do. In other words, how is he going to, and really in the end, how is he going to show even his affection for the Lord? By being affectionate for the sheep. Which is exactly what we know that John establishes for us. That you show your love for God by how you treat the sheep, how you treat the rest of the flock. Right? Any questions as we close? We'll close there. We'll pick up next week with the last little interchange between Peter and the Lord.
When you were talking about the agape and the phileo, how we go back and forth, I was assuming that number three was going to be that Peter was eventually going to say, well, I agape you. But I guess he couldn't say that, honestly, because he didn't really. I'm curious, I wonder why
it
didn't get out that way.
Well, I think in the context, very simple terms, I just don't think Peter, in light of what had gone on, that Peter just couldn't bring himself to that point yet.
Yeah.
Some of that is my opinion on that, but I think that that's what it is. But I think what Jesus is demonstrating here is, Peter, even if you can't say, in other words, before, what did Peter say? I'm sold out for you. I'll go to the grave for you. I'll die for you even. And then when it actually came, push came to shove, Peter was the one that went, no, I don't know him. So in here, if Peter would have gone the agape, it would have been almost been like going back to the way it was before. Yeah, I love you. I'm sold out for you. Whatever you want. But it's like he says, yeah, I'm fond of you. I'm very fond of you. But it's like Peter's kind of like, but he's just not this overcharged, supercharged guy that's like, boom, boom, going for God, yeah. He's able to say, yeah, I'm fond of you. You know that. You know I'm fond of you. So does that make more sense in understanding? Yeah.
Since Edward brought that up, is it because possibly, first I don't know the verse for it, but before, Peter realized that he with his actions, he made himself a liar. Yeah, actually, yeah, he didn't, but he was a liar.
Yeah.
So maybe this time, did the Greeks 2,000 years ago know that the lego was just something that it was a mental appreciation? So when he said, Jesus, I'm a fond of you, so that means, and he looked at him and he thought, yeah, he's a great guy. But that way it was just all mental. And if he would have said agape, it would have meant that he has to self-sacrifice. Did the Greeks 2,000
I think, ago? No, see, the Greeks wouldn't have understood that.
Oh, okay.
But Christians would have.
So he would have.
And Peter understood, I think, at this point, that Jesus had loaded agape up with significance.
Okay, so... Then,
whereas what he's saying with fondness, he says, I'm affectionate for you.
Right.
In other words, I can give you a hug.
Right, because you can be shallow and say, I'm affectionate of you. But if, as a Christian, if you say, I got to you, you can't be shallow because that means you're going to have to give from yourself and self-sacrifice and all the other stuff. So since he knew he was a liar from before, do you think maybe that's why he didn't say agape, because he knew that it meant that he might have to go out on a limb and sacrifice him?
Yeah, I think that could be part of it. I don't know if,
that he could make himself a liar and do what he said about it.
Yeah, I suppose you could say that. I don't know if it was so much that he was worried about a lying. I think it's just more than anything. You can't find anything that in here he's being conscious about worrying about lying as much as he's just worried that I don't have what it takes. I already found out I don't have what it takes to. But there's one other thing that's going to make a difference between here and there. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. When they get the Holy Spirit, that's going to make a dramatic change. And Peter's going to go from just being able to be affectionate of him to actually having agape. Because what's the first and foremost part of the fruit from the Spirit? Love, which is agape. And it's not going to be human-generated agape then.
And that's what he's going to do on
Pentecost. So.
Another question. As far as sorting this out now, as far as Jesus loving the disciples and showing what true love is by washing their feet, when we look at Jesus, we know that he has done a sacrificial work by dying for sins. And, of course, putting the capstone on that guy who sins, the resurrection. But that wasn't necessarily for us because of that. We're not saved by his death, but we're saved on the basis of his death in light of what the Father thinks about that sacrifice and our relationship to believing that, making us the right standing before the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, can we really say that he loved us that way, or is he loving the Father that way? And then we show forth the love to one another on the basis of the love for the Father, the Son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Josh and I talked back and forth on this after the Bible study he has. I think largely when Jesus talks about that quality of love in John 13, I think largely that referred to his act of washing the feet. But there are a couple passages, such as one over in Ephesians chapter 5 in the first part of the chapter, which says that Jesus loved us and gave himself on behalf of us. I believe that some of those are demonstrating that the love does, that there is an aspect of his love that refers to the sacrificial work that he did on the cross. Just leave it there. So I think it's both that there was a demonstration by what he did on the cross, which was an act of love for the Father, but we were also caught in that. And but his demonstration to which he refers to in John 13 has to do with serving. Mm-hmm. What sure explains a lot when you get over to 1 John 3. Mm-hmm. And he says that you love by laying down your life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because that's one thing a person has to keep straight. Because you go there and look in John 3:16, for example. The Father loved mankind in this way, by sending the Son. But it's the love from the Father in that particular instance. Mm-hmm. And then he is doing everything through the book of John here that he hears from the Father. So in turn, he's actually doing all this for the Father, but we pick up on this love, like you said, somehow there in that passage. That's Ephesians 5, right? So that's something a person has to kind of keep straight, just like when you're communicating with God. You know, you're talking to the Father, but these other two persons that are doing things too, where you're not directly praying to them, but you're asking the Father, okay, for example, Father, I ask that this week, you know, the Holy Spirit, that I really order my life after His leading. So, just that as an example as to how a person has to keep this straight in his mind as to who's doing the loving and how we love and how these persons love each other. And to keep that all straight takes a little mental gymnastics if you're going to, you know what God's Word is saying.
I think a real simple way to look at to keep it in Scripture. You talk to unsaved people, you're talking about God's love, John 3:16, in Scripture, always God loved in the past. There's not a single